Got the stool back there if I need it, but did anybody not get a handout when you came in? Anybody need a handout? All right, everybody got one? All right. It's been a while since we've done one of these lessons, but tonight we are going to continue. I can already tell you this is not going to work. So. Like, I'm already feeling lightheaded. So we're going to continue with our series that we've been doing periodically on Sunday nights called Unsolved Mysteries of the Bible. And tonight, and so if you haven't been with us, this is a series of questions that we don't know the answers to. And so I usually joke and say, we don't know, and then sit down, but we don't know the answers. But one of the purposes of going through this study is to explain why it doesn't matter that we don't know and what the real important thing is. Tonight, the question is going to center around one of the most mysterious characters in Scripture, and that is the individual identified as Melchizedek. And so the question is simply, where did Melchizedek come from? We could have asked a lot of questions about Melchizedek, but where he came from seemed appropriate. Melchizedek appears in our reading out of nowhere in Genesis 14, and interacts with Abram, as he was known then. He interacts with Abram, and Melchizedek is not mentioned again in the New Testament, sorry, in the Old Testament until the 110th Psalm. And that is in relation to a messianic prophecy written by David. And then he is mentioned numerous times in the book that we call Hebrews. But that's it. And if you look on the handout, or if you have or in your Bible in Genesis 14, I'll just really quickly set the context. So I'm going to read just what's on the page there, beginning in verse 18. But just before this, there had been a battle. And Abram had chased a king named Chedorlaomer, I think one of the most difficult names to pronounce in Scripture, a king among a larger group of kings, all the way to the north. This is in the area of Palestine. All the way to the north into an area that would later become known as Dan. And he did that in order to rescue his nephew Lot. And after he had defeated Chedorlaomer and he had rescued Lot, you pick up in verse 18 of Genesis 14 and you read this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And then in parentheses, in my translation, he was priest of God Most High. So already there, we're told two things about him. He's king and he's priest. He says, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram. By God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And after that, Melchizedek no longer appears. So it's easy to answer the question of why we can't answer the question of where he came from, because it doesn't tell us where he came from. It tells us nothing with regard to where he came from or where he went. So all we have left is the one reference made to him in the 110th Psalm, which we'll get to eventually, and then numerous references to him in the book of Hebrews, beginning, I think the first reference is beginning of chapter 5, going through chapter 8 probably. But that's all we have, okay? That's all we have. Now, there's a few things, though, that we can note about Melchizedek. And I do think it's important for us to understand these things about Melchizedek because of later the point that the Hebrew writer makes in his letter about Melchizedek. But the first thing is his name. So his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness, or actually literally, my king is right, but translated as king of righteousness. And we are actually, that is actually defined by the Hebrew writer. So if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, I've got the verses there. The first three verses of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer defines that as being Melchizedek's name. But that is the name in Hebrew. It simply means King of Righteousness. Now, I'm not trying to answer the question, because the question cannot be answered. But who would we say is our King of Righteousness? Or Jesus, right? Messiah, right? Messiah is our King. So it's interesting that his name is a name that we would identify also with God or with our Messiah, Jesus. The next thing I wanted to point out is, and I've already pointed this out once, but his offices. He is identified in that one verse, in verse 18 of Genesis 14, as being both king of Salem, which Salem is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means what? Peace. Okay, we know that word. It means peace. So literally what he is being identified is king of peace. Who else might we describe as the king of peace? Now, the definition of Salem or shalom is also pulled out by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7. But he is king, so don't lose track of that. He's king, okay? He's king of peace, but he is king. And then he was priest of God Most High. Now, later on, when we have the law of Moses and we have the covenant and we have the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood after Aaron, how many of those priests in the Levitic priesthood were also king? Zero. None. Yeah, zero. None. So this makes, of the one, the priests that we read of in Scripture, at least up to the Messiah, there is only one who was also king. He is identified as both king, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. Very interesting combination, right? He is identified as both being priest and king. The next thing, the third note there, is his location. Now, this is not a definite, but is a likely. Now, this is way before the time when David established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, way before that time. But Salem is the name that we get Jerusalem from. So it is very possible, maybe even likely, that this king, Melchizedek, was from the area that would later become known as Jerusalem. And so he is from that area, and that is, incidentally, where ultimately the throne of David was going to be. And we'll talk about more about that in just a minute. But then the fourth thing that I note in here is that he came and he brought two things. So he comes and he brings two things. Well, the first one is bread and wine. So he immediately brings bread and wine, which I can't help it. What does that bring to mind? The Lord's Supper. Now, I've got those references there to Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11. But then he also brings, just I've labeled benedictions or blessings. He brings blessings, and he specifically says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then he offers blessings to God. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he delivers the bread and wine, and he delivers blessings. Now, stay on that front page. This is an interesting, to me, twist in this little encounter between Melchizedek and Abram. And also one that the Hebrew writer brings out. What does Abram give to Melchizedek upon their encounter? A tenth of everything. So, what would you, if that's all you knew, which by the way, that's all we know. If that's all you knew, How would you, what would you say about the relationship between the two of them? If one would be like superior to the other, right? He is acknowledging the superiority of the other, right? And again, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7 points this out. Again, points out that he gave him a tithe. And that's, you would not do that if you were equals. You would do that if you are giving it to a superior. Now, these are two things that are not explicitly stated in Genesis 14, but are pulled out by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7. You know what? For just a second, let's flip. If you've got a Bible, flip over to Hebrews. Let's just read it. I'm actually going to go to the end. I debated about how much of this to try to go through. But let's go to the end of chapter 6. So chapter 6, I'm going to pick up in verse 19, and I will set the context. He leading up to this, he's talking about the promise made to Abraham and God swearing by himself and by these two unchangeable things, you know, by what God said and who God is, that anyway, that guarantees our future. But then verse 19, picking up on that, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is that an allusion to? Yeah, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, where the high priest, only the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies one time of year to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself and on behalf of everybody else. We've studied that. We studied Day of Atonement in our series on feast, festivals, and holy days. But this is an allusion to that, but this is not the tabernacle. This is not the earthly temple. This is the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, the new Jerusalem that he is picturing. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, is where he goes back and he kind of introduces Melchizedek. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." Now, this is the interesting part. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, I will tell you, I do not believe that the Hebrew writer is trying to say that Melchizedek was immortal, that he had neither beginning of days nor end of days. Maybe he is, okay? But I think he just means that there is no record. There's no genealogy, right? Because in the Levitical priesthood, what determined whether or not you were going to be a priest? Your lineage, your ancestry. Completely and totally, right? Okay? The point here is that Melchizedek was not priest because of his genealogy, right? He wasn't priest because of who his ancestors were. Well, unlike the Levitical priesthood, who were only priests because of who their ancestors were. Okay? And so, his predecessor, there was no predecessor. The Hebrew writer refers to him as without father or mother, which, again, we can point back to. I haven't used the word shadow yet, but maybe we can start talking about in terms of shadows. But who was without earthly? Yeah, Jesus was without an earthly father. A miraculous conception, born of the Spirit. And Melchizedek did not receive his priesthood because of his ancestry. Because this is before the law. This is before the law of Moses. This is before the Levitical priesthood. Okay? But also he is without successor. And again, I don't think the Hebrew writer is trying to say that Melchizedek lived forever, but that there was no successor to pass it on to. This was not, again, this was not a formula like under the law of Moses, where you had priest to priest to priest to priest to priest based on who your ancestors were. And so, you know, by way of record, the Hebrew writer says he is without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Okay? So by way of record, there's no record of him before this and no record of him after this, which also means that there is no bloodline that caused him to be named priest and king. Okay? Is everybody on the same page with all the notes? Those were not supposed to answer the question, because again, the question can't be answered, I don't think. I wondered when Mike led Footprints of Jesus, were you trying to say like, hey, this is Jesus? Maybe. Mike said he was going to pick out his best Melchizedek songs for tonight. So, but anyway, those are just some notes. Now, before we jump on to some of the stuff on the back page, well, actually, this is on the back page, but I want to read a little more than this. The 110th Psalm. I've made this comment a lot, that one of the most pervasive prophecies of the Old Testament was that the throne, the kingdom of David, would be established forever. And that, you know, ultimately we know through hindsight that was fulfilled in the sending of the Messiah, a physical descendant of David, but one who established the kingdom of God forever. And so that is a pervasive prophecy in the Old Testament. And so in the 110th Psalm, which is, by the way, also quoted numerous times by the Hebrew writer, it says, the Lord, this is, I'm going to get in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to probably stop after verse 4. But it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And here's the key verse. You are, remember, this is a messianic prophecy. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, just purely, logistically, why could the Messiah not have been a priest after the order of Aaron? He wasn't a Levite, right? He wasn't a Levite. And so it had to not be based on ancestry, right? It could not be based on ancestry. And so he says, you will be a high priest. You are a high priest. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, on the back page, so hold on to that. We'll get back to that in just a minute. On the back page, I've got a handful of things that have been thrown out over the centuries trying to answer the question of who is Melchizedek, or who was, where did he come from, who is he? The first one of these refers to the second book of Enoch. I have, mostly on Sunday nights, I have spent some time over the last couple years talking about different writings that are sometimes known as the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha. Some of these writings are intertestamental between the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes they're later. This one's a little bit later. And these are writings that were never accepted as scripture. Some of them, like, you know, in the Apocrypha, like the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, is largely reads like a history, you know, it's a history account of the Maccabean revolt. There's others that you read that are so fantastical, I mean, makes Revelation look like it's just super easy to understand, okay? And so in some of those writings, you have what is referred to as the second book of Enoch, which is put in with the pseudepigraphal writings, approximately 1st century AD. And this, I mean, again, this is a fantastical story. I mean, this is, but just to kind of cut to the chase, it paints a picture of Melchizedek. Now remember, they're written in the 1st century, so AD. So this is, you know, a long time after the time of Melchizedek. But talks about Melchizedek being born of a virgin, to the wife of a brother of Noah. Wife of a brother of Noah, but he survived the flood by being placed in the Garden of Eden by God. Yeah, I'm telling you, it just keeps getting better. Okay, so that's stuff like that that's out there. Now, if I had printed all of the stuff that there's stories like that that are out there, I would have had 20 pages worth of material. Okay, but I imagine many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I have had the opportunity on a couple of occasions to go to Qumran, which is where the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, not all of them. But there may be a little bit of a misconception that the scrolls that were found in Qumran and other places were exclusively from Scripture. And that is not the case. Now, by and large, the majority of it is from Old Testament. What we know of is the Old Testament. But there is also a number of writings that were found, fragments of writings found in all these caves in Qumran. And there's one of these that I have noted that a fragment of a text. And by the way, can I go on a little side road for a second? I have enough energy. I don't remember, when I did the Holy Land class, I don't remember how much I talked about this, but there were three primary sects of Jews within the 1st century time period. There's two of them that we read about in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there were also the Essenes, okay? The Essenes were the scribes. They wrote stuff down, and they had very rigorous instructions about how things were to be copied. And anyway, they became more and more separated from their Jewish counterparts as Rome began to have more and more power in Palestine. And the Essenes settled in Qumran, away from Jerusalem. And when the great Jewish revolt happened and the Essenes realized that we're not going to escape this, they took all those scrolls that they had, which were, you know, many, many, many scrolls of the Old Testament, but also other writings, and put them in jars and hid them in caves in Qumran. And that's why you had this giant finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, again, one of these findings was that Melchizedek is, I don't know if we'd say he's identified, but he is referred to in terms that would usually be reserved for God, like Elohim. We've talked about the word Elohim in Hebrew. A lot of times when you see the name God in the Old Testament, that is the word, some form of the word El, like Elohim, which is just a title. It's God. Usually when you see Lord with lowercase or a small capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. But if you see God, that's Elohim. And so this writing one of the scrolls refers to him with titles such as Elohim, so giving him, you know, kind of a divine air to him. There's another of the Qumran scrolls that actually identifies him as the Archangel Michael. It's just interesting, all the different theories as to about who he was. The next one I have on there, rabbinic literature, segment of rabbinic literature, and just to cut to the chase here, that identifies him as Noah's son, Shem. And through their chronology, identifying that he would have been 465 years old at the time that he encountered Abram, and that this was, again, Noah's son, Shem. All of that, we have no idea. We have no idea. Now, the last theory is that this was Jesus. This was the Son of God. You know, not yet in the form of the Messiah, because he had not come to redeem mankind, but that this was an early appearance. I mean, there may be plenty of people that definitively say this is who it was. I will always go to, we don't have enough information to know who it was, okay? But at a minimum, Melchizedek was quite a shadow of what would be fully realized in Jesus the Messiah. You know, if you take the Hebrew writer's writing as literal, meaning without father or mother, without beginning or end, rather than meaning just genealogical, if you take that as literal, that he truly had no father and mother, he truly had no beginning or end, then there's really nowhere to go but being the Son of God. I mean, there's really no other options. I'm not willing to go that far because I think the point here, well, I will say my belief is that at a minimum, Melchizedek was a shadow and turned into a powerful shadow for not just the prophecy that we read in the 110th Psalm, but also for the Hebrew writer to make a point. My intention tonight is not to reteach all of Hebrews. But in Hebrews, the whole letter is a defense of the new covenant, the gospel, and how the gospel, the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant in every conceivable way. Okay? Better mediators, better messengers, better priests, better covenants, everything is better. If I could define Hebrews in one word, it would be better. All right? And so in this giant section, again, beginning near the end of chapter 4 and continuing through 7-8, he's arguing that under the new covenant, we have a better priesthood.
We all know our Heavenly Father has no beginning and no end.
Right.
The same has been said about Melchizedek, right?
Yes.
Has anyone ever thought or considered maybe Melchizedek was an early visitation by our Heavenly Father? I think our Heavenly Father may have been here.
I think it's possible, yes. I, as I said a minute ago, I'm not willing to say I definitively believe that's what happened. Okay. But
have you ever read or heard?
Oh, sure.
Okay.
Absolutely. There's not enough in there for my personal opinion is that when the Hebrew writer says he is without beginning or end, without father or mother, he is speaking in terms of genealogy. But could it have been an early appearance of Jesus?
I'm talking about the Creator. Because I constantly ask and pray about this. Who created our Creator? He's not just spirit, he's man. Our Creator, our Heavenly Father, is a man. And I know this may seem strange to some of you, but I think that when we talk about Melchizedek, I, for some reason, think there's a possibility that our Heavenly Father has visited this creation of his. And I know Jesus was with them when they created it, but I truly believe our Heavenly Father has been here. I'm curious to know if anyone else that in your studies...
We definitely have an example of God appearing to Moses. I don't know that there is anything in Scripture that I would point to, and I don't know that I have read anything that would any theory that this was the Father, not the Son. The Father did come and appear to Moses on the mountain. But I am not aware of, and my own personal opinion is that if anything, Melchizedek would have been an appearance by the Son and not the Father. There's nothing beyond the limits of what God can and can do if He chooses to do. But I think the powerful message in this, though, is that, and why it ultimately doesn't matter that we don't know the definitive answer, is that we know that in our eternal Messiah, our forever priest, that we have a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, in the sense that he is not going to be succeeded by anyone else. He is priest forever. And so he is our forever priest, but at the same time, he is also king. He is king. And which is what makes the gospel story so beautiful, because it was, in essence, the king himself who became the sacrifice in order to make the atonement, to become our priest. And so that's the important thing. So whether we ever in this lifetime figure out who Melchizedek was or where he came from, what he was a shadow of, again, whether he was divine or not, clearly was a forerunner in the sense of Jesus is a priest after that pattern of no beginning, no end, no father, no mother, no ancestor, and also king. King at the same time. And so he can not only be for us the atonement, the intercessor, but can also be the master, the king, which there has been no other priest who has ever been. And so we have now this privilege of he is our forever priest because of this unique combination. And when I mean unique, I mean there's one, right? I mean, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, you know, we know it from the King James, the only begotten Son, right? That word is monogenes. And monogenes means unique, one of a kind. There's only one, right? There's only one. And he's the only one. And praise God that not only is he the only one, but he is the forever one. Now, we're going to close this out. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 4. Why does this matter? Hebrews 4. And actually, I think I've got this in the handout. Yeah, I do. So if you want to look on the handout, you can. Or so again, this is in the beginning stages of this argument that the Hebrew writer is making that we have the better high priest. And so he says, since then, we have a great high priest. Again, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek that had been prophesied in the 110th Psalm, who passed through the heavens. Now, let's stop there for a second. What is the significance of saying that he passed through the heavens?
He's beyond heaven. He's so high, he's gone way beyond heaven.
Yeah, but can man do that?
Pardon me?
Can man do that? No. That's divine, right? It's divine. All powerful, right? To pass through the heavens is complete and total divinity, power. Okay? Now, if that was the only quality that he had, you might say, well, he can't sympathize with us. But then look at the next part. Jesus, the Son of God, because we have this high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, identifying him. But he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he's infinitely powerful. He's divine. But he's also infinitely empathetic, sympathetic, because he has lived as we have lived. And he says, because of that, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have this ultimate high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and end, who will have no successor, who will be the priest forever. We, who are as unworthy as anybody, can have confidence to go before the throne of God and ask for mercy and ask for grace. What an incredible blessing. You know, what an incredible blessing. And that's what matters. That's what matters. He's not going to die again. He's already died and he's risen. He's not going to die again like a descendant of Aaron. He's going to live forever. And guess what? He's already there behind the veil waiting for the rest of us. He's waiting for the rest of us. He's coming back. He's coming back. And he's coming back to take us home. But the only way to be with him is to choose him as the master. It's part of being king. He's not just priest, he's king. And what he's asking for each of us is to choose to follow him as king rather than who most of us want to choose as king, ourselves, right? But he is uniquely qualified to fulfill that role in a way we never can. If you're here tonight, you've never taken those first steps of responding to him and choosing him as your master, we encourage you to do that. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come. While we sing our invitation song.